I do want to emphasize just, I want to repeat it again just for emphasis so that you know it's important. I can't tell you how, I know it seems insignificant and a minor thing to help us with the copies, but it's really a big deal and we really need it. And so if somebody could just pray about that and help us just come up here for an hour or so on Monday evening or Tuesday, anytime during the day, Tuesday morning would probably be better because all the staff's in the staff prayer and you could print that. It would really be helpful for us. So we really would appreciate that. So I'm going to start off tonight and I'm going to read you a little something. My wife put in front of me in the last couple of days and she said, I think we could use this. I said, yeah, I think I can use this Tuesday night. So you can't read it and I can barely read it because there's no, it's just a Facebook post from a psychologist. I did some homework on this guy. He's been around for a long time, and some of you may know him, John Roseman, but I really don't know the guy, but I think we'd love him at Prodigal. He's a Christian psychologist, and he said psychologists have set back parenting more than any group he knows, and so he had me at hello. So I want you to listen to what he says here. This is an article that he published in a national syndicated column on January 1st, 2017. He says, the title of it is, Your Kids Should Not Be the Most Important in the Family. I recently asked a married couple who have three kids, none of whom are yet teens, who are the most important people in your family? Like all good moms and dads of this brave new millennium, they answered, our kids. Why, I then ask, what is it about your kids that give them that status? And like all good moms and dads of this new brave millennium, they couldn't answer the question other than to fumble with appeals to emotion. So I answered the question for them. There is no reasonable thing that gives your children that status. I went out to point out that many, if not most of the problems they're having with their kids, typical stuff these days, are the result of treating their children as if they, their marriage, and their family exist because of the kids, when it is in fact the other way around. The kids exist because of them, and their marriage and thrive because they've created a stable family. Furthermore, without them, their kids wouldn't eat well, have the nice clothing they wear, live in the nice home in which they live, enjoy the great vacations they enjoy, and so on. Instead of lives that are relatively carefree, despite the drama to the contrary that they occasionally manufacture, their children would be living lives full of worry and want without them. The issue is really the heart of the matter. People my age know it's the heart of the matter because when we were kids, it was clear to us that our parents were the most important people in our families. And that right there is why we respected our parents. And that right there is why we looked up to adults in general. Yes, Virginia, once upon a time in the United States of America, children were second-class citizens to their advantage. It was clear to us, I speak, of course, in general terms, albeit accurate, that our parents' marriages were important to them than their relationships with us. Therefore, we did not sleep in their beds or interrupt their conversations. The family meal at home was regarded as more important than after-school activities. Mom and Dad talked more, a lot more, with one another than they talked with you. For lack of... I can't remember what that is. We emancipated earlier and much more... Okay, for lack of pedestals, I guess, for lack of pedestals that they put us on, we emancipated earlier and much more successfully than children's have since. The most important person in an army is the general. The most important person in a corporation is the CEO. The most important person in a classroom is the teacher, and the most important person in the family are the parents. The most important thing about children is the need to prepare them properly for responsible citizenship. The primary objective should not be raising a straight-A student who excels at three sports, earns a spot on the Olympic swim team, goes to an A-list university, and becomes a prominent brain surgeon. The primary objective is to raise a child such that community and culture are strengthened. Our child is the most important person in our family is the first step toward raising a child who feels entitled. You don't want that? And unbeknownst to your child, he doesn't need that, and neither does America. So my point is, there's two paradigms, right? There's a paradigm that happens now with millennialism in which Our kids are the most important thing. And he points it out so well. Gosh, I wish I could write like that. That would take me an hour and a half lecture and 17 handouts. But don't laugh that hard. It hurts, okay? I'm working on it. I'm trying to get better. But it was great. And then the other paradigm. So the point is at what point, there's a paradigm shift. And when you think your kids are the best, it's a process to change that over. Just reading that article is not going to do it. So we're going to look tonight about a process that takes a long time. I saw a couple newcomers in the back and over here, and there's some tonight. Welcome. Some of you have just joined us over the last few weeks. It's a pretty good turnout for spring break week. But we all want a quick fix, and we all come here and we want a plan, and usually don't come here till you're at the end of your rope. And most people that call us and called us before the ministry even started had a kid wanting to leave to go to college or coming home from college or getting out of prison, and they need the answer by next Tuesday. And it we've never been able to give an answer by next Tuesday, but it's all worked out. But it takes a process. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. It's about a process, and the process is about changing paradigms, changing the way we think. So the prodigal motivation is why would we want you to change? What is our motivation in prodigal? Why am I here? Why do we show up? Why do we have 35 leaders that are trying to help you? Why did you come up here? What do we want for you? And what we want for you is transformation. You got to change, right? Because if you liked where you are, you wouldn't be here. So you got to change from where you are to what you're doing. And you're saying, no. My prodigal has to change. And yeah, we want that too. But the point is, what if your prodigal doesn't change? If your prodigal doesn't change and you're in the mire, does it mean you're going to have to stay there? And I would tell you, prodigal, if one thing we can tell you, you can, but you don't have to. And you have to, but in order to get out of the mire, to get off the curb, to get out of the mud puddle, you have to transform. Because what we want that transformation to be is we would want you to have joy irrespective of your prodigal situation, irresponsible of any circumstance. I will tell you, I rarely cry on the first slide, and I might this time, but I will tell you that, we were very close to a tragedy that happened this week, and then my daughter's husband's brother-in-law, very close family, was one of those guys that got killed in Amarillo, 35-year-old kid, left a 3.5-year-old, 2.5-year-old, and his wife was 16 weeks pregnant. And I will tell you, we got to see the pictures of the scene and dealt with it, and Jenny went to the funeral. And I will tell you, that family is broken and sad and whatever, but they have joy in Jesus Christ. It was an amazing testimony. That family is strong for Christ. And to have a 35-year-old man that had that kind of faith, he doesn't need to be. I'd like to be transformed to be like him. He was an amazing young man, and it was an amazing week. And it's keep them in your prayers, but to have peace and rest, we want you to have peace and rest. We want you to have a deeper, more loving relationship with Jesus above all else. Because if you have a relationship with Jesus, I've been in groups over the last few weeks, and I'd say, people have said, I just want to plan, or I want to plan and be done with this thing, and I want to do this or that and the other, and I want you to have a plan too, and I want you to have peace. But if you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it softens your heart. You have that humility, and the plan will come, and you will be transformed if you get a clear vision of who Jesus is and who God is. We also want you, a goal for us would be to that prodigal's return. We would love for your circumstances to change. That's human nature. We love you. We want that to happen. But we don't have control over that. But we want you to be transformed. And I would tell you, you'll learn over the next 20 weeks or through the 20 weeks curriculum that the transformation process will set you up to have an environment where that prodigal's return is more possible. And for us, we want to go, why do we keep coming? It's because we want to glorify God by loving you. It's because 2 Corinthians 1:6 says it well. It says, if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. The verse right above that says, we want to comfort you with the comfort we've received through our sufferings and trials. And so if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. I can assure you, it's not the salary. It's because there's no greater joy than seeing you guys get your life back. I mean, it was great for us. We want it for you. It glorifies God. So the problem with this change, the problem with getting to that endpoint is that it's hard and there's no quick fix. And then you have to ask the question, what are you in control of? The only thing you're in control of is yourself, directly. You can being in control of yourself, you can create your environment. You can create an environment for you and your family by setting boundaries and consequently that will indirectly possibly affect your prodigal, but you are not in control of your prodigal's decisions. It is a total misnomer that you think that you can prevent your prodigal from dying. It is impossible to prevent them if they want it. It's just like if a terrorist bad enough wants to come over here, it's going to be hard to stop them all, right? And you can't control the choices they make. And that is a huge paradigm shift. And many of you don't believe that. And I get it. I didn't believe it for a while, but that's why it's a long process here. That's why it's a 20-week curriculum and several of us keep going because it's hard to find a group that understands you as well as the people in this room if you have a prodigal. So what's the other road to transformation? Transformation is our goal. You know why you want to be here. I've told you why we want to be here and help you. So how do you get there? Unfortunately, the greatest road to transformation, the quickest road to transformation, biblically, this isn't my idea. It's just go look up discipline, go look up hardship, and you'll see people changing right and left in the Bible. And if you look at in the world, you see the same thing. As I said, when the thorn's out of my flesh, as I think I mentioned here, I think more about Cabo on those days, right? You know, here I think about just making it through the day and I get my eyes on Jesus. So here's some about four verses I want you to think about that supports that. So it's not my idea. Romans 12:2 says this, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, the pattern that might be expressed in where our kids are first in our family. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will. So we are transformed. Don't let that slip out of you. You're transformed by changing your mind, by renewing your mind, by a paradigm shift. We're going to repeat that through the night. And how do you do that? Hebrews 12:11 tells us that we do that through discipline and hardship. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who will be trained by it. So you have an opportunity to be trained by the hardship that you're going through right now. And I can't control your decision and how you respond any more than you can control your prodigal. So what I do is I control what I can do. And that's that I come up here Tuesday, I try to prepare, and I try to love you by speaking the truth. And your leaders do the same thing, but we cannot make you do it. That's your call. You have an opportunity to be trained by it. And if you are, here's another thing, James 1, 2, and 4. These aren't the people's favorite passages, but they're true, and they're very famous. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. A very crazy paradigm to the world, James 1 is, I'll tell you that. Romans 5, 3 through 5, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So how many people have done a life map? Okay, a handful. That's interesting. Okay, if you've never done a life map, you can prove this week if you do a life map. And here's how you do a life map. You have two scales. On one side, you say, these are the highlights and lowlights of my life. For me, it would be, you know, whatever, you know, high school achievement or college achievement or medical school achievement. In the middle of that, my brother died. My son was an addict. You know, highs and lows, right? And then you, underneath that, you graph your spiritual growth, your closeness to the Savior. And this is how it looks in almost every life map. Yours might be different. But when the hardships and troubles stand up, your Christ-likeness gets better. My worship gets more intense. My heart and my humility is where God wants it to be in those times, the more in despair I've been in my life. And so this is not a hard thing to figure out. Just go do a life map. Go to your life map this week and plot those things out quickly, and you'll see that. So we've shown that transformation is where we want to go. It comes by changing our minds, and the process over time takes time. So it's building character. So let's look at a guy named Stephen Covey. Had a very popular book, one of the most popular has been written in our lifetime. And it was Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, but I said Prodigal Parents. And so anyway, what he reviewed was very interesting. He reviewed the last 200 years, or the 200 years of our country's existence at the time, about what it took to be successful. The first 150 years, he just looked at books written on success literature, how to be successful. So for the first 150 years, up until about 1950, basically it said that character ruled the day. It was a character ethic paradigm, that it was hard work, humility, integrity, doing the right thing, honesty, trust, hard work, getting up early, going to bed late, serving your fellow man over a period of time, built character, reputation, and good things happened. The last 50 years, it's been more of a personality ethic. It's a function of your personality, your image. It can be overnight. It's social media. It's Twitter. It's the Oprah generation. And two paths were taken. One is, it's a human public relations technique. You're your own God, and quick fixes, immediate gratification. So you have to decide which one of those is the case. Here at Prodigal, we just don't find that the last one really works real well. And so I want to show you the how hard it is to change and the power of a paradigm. So what I'm going to do is this. Okay, I know this is a little bit sophomoric, but I just want you to bear with me here. We're in school, and I'm your teacher, and you're going to have a little quiet time. So what I want is, I want everybody from this row over here, I want you to put your heads on your desk and close your eyes and not look at the slide I'm about to show. I want you to do that. I'm not kidding. Okay. All right. So the people over here, I want you to look at the slide up on the board there. Okay. I want you to look at that. Nobody's looking over on that side. Just relax for a minute. I'm going to give a good 10 or 20 seconds. I want you to study that picture right there over here. You guys got it? Okay. And I want you guys to put your heads on your desk, close your eyes. And I want this group to open up, and I want you to, hold a minute. I just messed up. Where am I? Close your eyes for 1 second. Now look, I want you to look at that picture, see what you see, examine that photograph, whatever. Okay, you got it? All right. So now I want you to look at this, everybody open up and look at this picture. Okay, so who sees a pretty young girl? Okay, who sees an old ugly woman? Okay, so the majority of the old ugly women, that is a very bad thing to say, wasn't it? No, I was never going there. The majority of the people who perceived an ugly old woman on the screen were on this side, primarily because the picture they saw was this one. This was a picture that they perceived. This was how they grew up. This is the only picture they ever saw from 0 to 16. So that when they saw this picture, all they could see was the ugly old witch. Whereas before, if you grew up for 16 years and all you knew was this picture, then when you went to the Smithsonian and saw this one, you only see the other one. And so two people can be in a room. Covey did this at Harvard, and he had people arguing about, I'm right, you're wrong. Well, it's the same picture. Truth is truth. But the way we come at it is, this is where we are now, almost in politics, right? I mean, it's just the way you look at things. It's how you grew up. It's where you are. So the point is, they're both right. So it's how you're biased. So what I would ask you to do, if that impacted you at all and you have a hard time changing your mind, is I want you to just be open-minded about this process. I have so many people, most people leave here and leave prodigal early is because they go, I can't imagine how that ball guy or my leader or whatever would ask me to do something so cruel as to do what that is. And all I would say is, we've been doing that for a while. Could you be open that possibly this could be about you, that possibly there's another and a better way? Because it's powerful if you can be open-minded enough to consider it. If you consider it and you're open-minded and it doesn't work and it makes sense to you and you can defend that conclusion, great. You've done your homework. You've gone through the path. But to leave here emotionally without understanding you may come with biases, and not just the way you were grown up, but fears that are unfounded, that you can control things, that you are in control. So that's part of the thing we want you to do. And we're having this early on in the 20-week process so that you can actually take the information that's about to come and try to process it with an open mind. That's all we're asking you to do. Okay, because it's hard. So a paradigm definition is this. It's a frame of reference. It's just how we view things. If you're from the South and the Bible Belt, you're going to view things differently. If I evangelize in Alabama, it's going to be easier than in Europe. It still is important. It's still the truth. It's just we're dealing against some biases in the way they view life. But minor change, you could change some things minorly for a while with a New Year's resolution, telling yourself over and over that I'm going to do something with attitudes and behaviors. But significant change requires an entire paradigm shift, and it's got to be based on principles. And the more solid the principle, the more efficacious and effective the paradigm is. And it's often prompted. The reason you have an opportunity to change your paradigm is that if you're in prodigal, you're right in the middle of an aha moment. You're right in the middle of pain. Pain will have you stop and evaluate, I'm doing the right thing. You're touching an iron right now, and it's hot. And you have the opportunity to say, is there a better way? Do I need to go a different direction? Is this pain too much? Am I going to take my finger off the iron? And can I go another direction? So let me tell you about a great example. This was written in the proceedings. The naval proceedings was told by a man named Frank Cook in the Proceedings magazine. So just look at this and listen to this. It says, two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. True story, I understand. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. The lookout replied, it's steady, captain, which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came a signal, advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, send this. I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. I'm a seaman second class, came the reply. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. I'm a lighthouse. We changed course. That is a paradigm shift. So I guess the point of those stories is, I'm trying to make a point because it's just so hard to change your mind. And prodigal principles are the inerrant truths that God gives us, guiding us away from the rocks. And we're going to talk next week a little bit about the Bible and its reliability. It's one of my favorite topics, and I believe it's the Word of God and its truth, and it's there lovingly as a lighthouse, unchanging, and either we can change course or we can be in for catastrophe. And you just got to decide if you're going to believe and obey or argue with the lighthouse or the Word of God. And so the more our paradigms align with God, the more we'll be on a course and we'll not find ourselves lost. That's why this whole curriculum is multifactorial, right? How do you start? I mean, when I do newcomers, I get so frustrated because I want you to know the Bible's reliable. I want you to know it's truth and it's God's Word and you can rely on it. So we got to talk about that. We got to talk that there's hope in Jesus Christ, but how do you know that unless you know who he is and what he did and how he died on the cross? How do you know that it takes time? We got to talk about none of this is a quick fix. And so all of this is meshed in. So I want you to just stay and gather it each week and absorb it and process it with your community and let yourself be changed by the renewing of your mind. I'm not asking you to drink our Kool-Aid and to do everything we're saying to do. What I'm saying is we think we have a way that seems right because it's God's way. It's not our way. It's not Jay's way. And I'm asking you to have enough intellectual integrity and honesty and openness and humility to just look at the facts. See if it makes sense. When my patients come into me, I have a line I say every week. I say, you may not like. They have come to me with preconceived paradigms. They want a certain thing done in a certain way. What they want is a magic wand. Okay, they want it perfect and not too much and not too little, and they want it no recovery and this kind of thing. And I say, okay, let's agree to this. You may not like what I have to say, but if I do my job, when you leave here, you'll understand why I said it, and then you can make the choice. But we're gonna separate fact and fiction. So that's what I'm asking you to do. So what are some of the stumbling blocks to changing your paradigms? It's your own pride. If you're sitting on the throne, it's hard to change because you're in charge. And fear is a huge paradigm. Most of the time with our prodigals, we fear that if we do those things and we pull back, we don't believe they can do it. We don't believe God can save them, and they are going to die. That's typically what's going to happen. At first, early on in the process, you're just afraid they're not going to graduate from high school or college or not get a scholarship or not be on the Olympic team. But those change pretty rapidly in a hurry, and it's really about the fear of death in most of our cases eventually. And essentially, that paradigm that gets you there is, I really know more than God. I think he's out there, but when times get tough, I'd rather rely on me than him. I'm in control. And the path to change is usually pain. It leads to humility and brokenness. And when you get to it's not a bad thing for a man to come to the end of himself. When a man who's a ball juggler and successful and he's fabulous at everything, sometimes the most cursed men are the most blessed. And I say this about women. The cursed women are the blessed because they are so good. They really can do it mostly themselves. And how terrible for them to not realize and experience a pain of humility and brokenness to have things that they realize they're not in control. It leads them to realize, maybe I'm not in control. I really am an ant in the cosmic scheme of things, and I need a savior. That's a wonderful thing. My brother's death when I was 39, my son's addiction, I don't know who I'd be without it. You know, because I'm a ball juggler, and I'm a control freak. So let's look at these two basic paradigm shifts, if we're God or God's God. And so Proverbs 26:12, anybody know that? You see a man wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him, okay? And let's go back. Proverbs 19:21 is like Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So if we're in control, if we are God, then we're in control. It's all about us, our needs, our perception and value by others. When something happens like that tragedy in Amarillo last weekend, it's devastating. I don't know how you dig out of a hole like that. I just don't understand how somebody without a faith would ever survive if they thought they were God and had a tragedy like that. If we can fix our prodigal, my life will be back to normal. When I went to the council the first time, I said, boy, we've got to get our prodigal in order and then everything will be perfect. Little did I know how screwed up I was at the time, how I wasn't leading like I should have. And I, at that point, I was a worship leader in a church here in Dallas and was a deacon. And I was a mess. I just didn't know it. Our vision is comfort now and peace in the home at all costs if we're God. And I added this for this talk and it just kind of came to me. If we're God, we're totally fine with quick temporary pain relief. Let's just get back to normal as quick as we can. It's the Oprah quick fix. That was me. I get it. But if God's God, then we're not in control. And that it's all about God and our relationship with him. And when I have a young man who is one of the most godly men I know leaving a family behind, it's about me showing the world that I'm not going to lose hope in that moment, and that we're going to rally around that family, and that we're going to glorify God, and we are not going to be dismayed, because we know that man is the happiest man in all of the world right now because he's walking with the Savior. It's different. It's a totally different paradigm. Our joy is independent of fixing our prodigal. We can't control it. We want them to come home, but we're not going to let them paralyze us and cripple us and have our lives so entangled with theirs, we can't run the race that's marked out before us to go forward and do. And our vision is seeing Jesus and him face to face. And what we're concerned about is we're gonna forego a quick temporary pain relief, and when the pain comes, knowing the pain will come back quickly. We're going to actually go through a patient process, realizing that we want eternal, permanent pain relief. If you can understand when you leave this ministry that God's good and he loves you and he's enough and he's all you need, you can lose your resources, you can lose your family, and one day you're with him in eternity, where in Revelation 24, he promises he'll wipe away every tear and there may be no more crying or mourning or pain anymore. Our parenting paradigm then would be, what are expectations for our children? What about that athletic, artistic, college, probably the character, the faith? What are those things that are important? What is your paradigm? Who are the most important people in your family? Just like that fellow said. So a parenting paradigm shift would be to say God's God, and the parents are the most important people in the family. Let the child emerge. No entitlements or snowflakes allowed. Yes, that's an addition this week. Stop controlling for our expectations and keep the end in mind. All we really want is a child that follows Jesus. If we had a child that follows Jesus, is there anything else we really need? I don't care what kind of job they have. If he follows Jesus or she follows Jesus, or if our spouse comes back to Jesus, I'll take whatever comes out of that down the line. So the new message is this to our prodigals, our parents: I don't need to protect you. If you do that and back off, you're fundamentally okay. I know you're going to make it. You have what it takes to figure this out. This is between you and God. And think about the alternative methods if you don't do that. Every time you rescue them, save them, you're telling them they're incapable, they're a failure, I don't think you can do it. And I sent that message all too often. So paradigm possibilities are this: do I really have to have my son or daughter, or my spouse lead me in this way, or ex to be happy, or my parents to act a certain way for me to be happy and have my needs met? Is a felony arrest a deal killer? Okay. So many parents have said, well, I had to do this and get a lawyer and spend $100,000 because otherwise it would have been a felony and their life would have been ruined. Well, talk to Jim Word, whose daughter got arrested for dealing crystal meth and went into prison and came out with an orange jumpsuit and knew Jesus. It was worth it, right? And there's some of you that are shaking your heads, because there's never in a million years, when you're holding that baby in your arms, that a felony risk is not the end of your life, right? But it's a paradigm shift, right? At some point, you just want them to be safe and know God. So you don't want them to get a felony. I'm not saying that that's a great thing. I'm just saying, is it the end of the world? If our prodigal chaos is exposed to the world, I will tell you this, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody because I've been the same way, but I'll tell you, I know when people are really healthy, right? When they're really walking, and again, there's no judgment here. It takes time because you're trying to protect your prodigal. You're trying to protect this and the other. But I know that we have met with people and say, okay, I'm going to tell you about this, and we're really doing well, but I don't want to tell the world right now. And here we are a year later, they tell the community group, and then they tell a few more friends. And eventually, they tell the world on stage in Regen, and they use it as to bring him glory. You know, when it doesn't matter, when I want you to know my brokenness and my humility, it steps in a person's growth. It's not the end of the world when people know that you're suffering. In fact, suffering well is one of the greatest testimonies you could ever give in your life. Is my relationship and my walk with God really all that matters at the end of the day? So some quotes are, you know, our pastor says, if you like where you are, keep doing what you're doing. He stole it from Einstein, who said, the significant problems we face cannot be solved at the same level of thinking we were in when we created them. It's a little different than Todd's, but they say the same thing. And eventually, it all comes back to the Bible. They both stole it from the writer of Proverbs, who said, there are ways which seem right to a man, but in the end, they lead to death. So I guess Solomon's the one that gets credit for that. So ultimately, your paradigm, that's why it's important for us. You newcomers, if you come here tonight, I haven't run you off tonight, and you get through newcomers and you go to open group, you'll have 5 weeks spent up there. And one of those weeks, we're going to ask you to write your personal mission statement. It's important because that's your paradigm right now. You have the option to change it at any point in time. But when you get up in the morning, why am I getting up in the morning? What is my mission statement about? And I came across a young lady last week who I just loved it. It was just so simple and innocent and pure and accurate. And I don't know how long she's been going to Watermark, but she obviously has gone here because we had a challenge about learning Psalms 1:1-6. You know, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Right? And it goes on to say, I want to be like a tree planted by streams of water. So her mission statement is, I want to be a tree. And she said, the reason I like that is because it's simple and I can think about it just like that. So when I'm talking to a coworker, I want to be a tree. I want to be planted with my feet in the word and firmly planted, and it grounds me really quickly when we have a complicated mission statement. So you can have, I have, you think, anybody has a complicated mission statement, it's me, right? It's long. It's going to shock you, but it's long. But really my mission, the one that I can go really quickly is I want to glorify God in all that I do and enjoy him forever. And if I can just remember that, if I remember that with every meeting, with every word that came out of my mouth, I would look different. And so when you say something in your group to love you, rather than saying, what in the world are you thinking? Okay. This is spoiler alert. It's how we work here. So we're giving away a secret. Instead of saying that, we're saying, how does that match up with your mission statement? How does doing that act align you with what? Let's go back and look at your mission statement and what you're trying to achieve. What are your endpoints? What is your paradigm? Because if you want to be a good person, it looks one way. But if you want to look a godly person, it's different. They're close, but that's not the same paradigm. And you can talk about that, the difference in those maybe in your group tonight. I'm not going to expand on it right now. So another example is if your marriage is a disaster and you're not on the same page and your prodigal's driving you further apart, then some people just bail. It's just easier. And they can justify it because their wife's doing this or their husband's an alcoholic or vice versa or whatever it is. And so the point is this about your fleeting temporal happiness or the fact that one day you'll stand before God and give an account? Do you want to stand and persevere because you know what God says about the church in Ephesians 5? Do you want to keep that marriage at all costs and try to fight the good fight? If you haven't, if you didn't go to church on Sunday and you don't go to church here, on your way out, there's a Watermark News down on the bottom. I'd encourage you to pick that up. It's right by the security step. It's not in that story, but the woman in that story started in the prodigal. And she was in a group here, and we encouraged her to stay in her marriage. And if you want to see how it turned out and how God can transform lives, it is crazy town. If you think that it can't happen, you pick that Watermark News up tonight and read it on your way home. It's mind-blowing. If you're afraid your prodigal will die, then your paradigm you want to consider is, do you believe you actually have the power to save them? Do you believe it's your job to save them? And do you believe you'll have to answer to God and give an account for how you act there? So a proper paradigm is it's futile to put personality and quick fixes and manipulation in front of your character. Character, the only thing you can control is yourself. Then it proceeds to leading others and including your prodigal. And it is a process. And it's a process to understand and know God. And see if I can remember this, but Jeremiah 9:23-24 is a verse that really hit me recently. I was going to promise to memorize it, so I think I'll see if I can remember it. But the point is that in base of everything we talk about here, remember we talked about what's the most important thing about us, right? It's our view of God, our belief in God in that moment. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, it says, do not let the wise man boast about his wisdom. Do not let the strong man boast about his strength. Do not let the rich man boast about his riches. But let the man who boasts boast about this, that I know and understand my Savior. That would be something to boast about. And if you can know that, and we've helped you in that process along the way, you'll be better for it. So our ministry is this. In the first three lectures, we talked about hope in Jesus Christ. We've talked about, the first two, we talked about the hope of Jesus Christ, and we talked about the prodigal story and about how our salvation is the most important thing to us and our faith in Jesus Christ. Once we do that, we start on the process for the rest of the curriculum and for the rest of the time you're here. And that's to come alongside you and disciple you. That's what we're all to be about. We're either supposed to be bringing people to Jesus in evangelism or taking believers that are not quite as far as we are or maybe further along and walking life with them and discipling and sharpening each other. And that's all we're about. That's it. We do it through looking at the Word of God, praying for you, and processing it in community. So I'm just going to have you, I'm going to read this and I'm going to pray. Now, in Prodigal, it's gotten so commonplace in leadership that when we come up to a problem, I had Hugh one day just say, July 28th. And we all knew what he meant. You know, July 28th answers that. Remember July 28th. So on July 28th, Oswald Chambers wrote this Utmost for His Highest, and we've read it a few times. It's a great thing that I like to read when I was leading newcomers, for you newcomers tonight, because you say, man, this all sounds great, but I need an answer today. Everybody needs an answer today when they come to Prodigal. So I always used to love to read this at the end of newcomers when I led it, but it's perfect for tonight. We are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, he will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is a mere incident. And this is the key to this verse. What we call the process, he calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is this, that I depend on him and on his power now. If I can stay in the middle of the turmoil, calm and unperplexed, that is the end of the purpose of God. God's not working towards a particular finish. His end is the process. And that process is that I see him walking on the waves, no shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. God's training is for now, not presently, but now. His purpose is for this minute, not for something in the future. We have nothing to do with the afterwards of obedience. We get wrong when we think of the afterwards. What men call training and preparation, God calls the end. God's end is to enable me to see that he can walk on the chaos of my life right now. If we have a further end in view, we do not pay sufficient attention to the immediate present. But if we realize that obedience is the end, then each moment as it comes is precious. Bow your heads with me. Lord, I just thank you for your word, for men like Oswald Chambers that are so much wiser and smarter than me, but have helped me along the way to get a glimpse of reality. Truer words were never spoken. And as I read that, man, I just thought about how comforting that would be to the young 35-year-old widow with two kids and one on the way. That when life seems overwhelming, Lord, just be obedient in the next minute. Just let me trust in you. And that's where many of their people are here tonight in Prodigal, with just as much pain and just as much fear and just as much chaos. Let them get a glimpse of who you are. Let them not see me, their leaders, but help us to get out of the way and show them you clearly. Because if they get a glimpse of you and the sacrifice on the cross and what you did and how much you love them, they got a greater chance of being obedient and finishing the process to which you've called them. In Christ's name we pray, amen.